Now let us read together in the Word of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Now, as we read this chapter, some of it instantly commends itself as the excellent sermon material. But other verses in this chapter, I must confess, I would find it rather difficult to preach a sermon on, such verses as 12, for example. And yet, I found throughout the week, the more that I have read over these difficult and awkward verses, the more I have become aware of the fact that there is in them very, very real spiritual truth. And although we cannot deal with all the verses in one single sermon, I commend the whole of this chapter to your very close attention. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 at verse 1. Guard your steps, or perhaps better, watch your step when you go to the house of God. Not least because it's a very dangerous thing to go to church. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, which of course consists of many words. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you upon the earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, or the result of being too busy, and a fool's voice is known in many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger of God who comes to receive payment of the vow, do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, empty words grow many. But do you fear God? If you see in a province the poor oppressed and justice and right violently taken away, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher official, and there are yet higher officials over them. But in all, a king is an advantage to a land with cultivated fields, and I've no idea really what that verse means. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with gain. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. That is, if a man grows rich and sets up a great establishment, he'll need a whole host of servants to help him to run it, and all the gain that he's made will be spent in feeding and looking after his servants. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what gain has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And then this 12th verse. Sweet, I wouldn't like to preach on this text at the Trade Union Congress, for example. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. Think that one through. But the surfeit of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his heart, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain has he that he toiled for the wind? and spent all his days in darkness and grief and much vexation and sickness and resentment. Behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his lot. Every man also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and find enjoyment in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word and help. Now we turn together to consider the chapter that we read, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we are going to approach this chapter in general terms rather than in specific or detailed terms. The subject of the chapter is religion and politics, a very highly explosive set of twins, I'm sure you will agree. But these two things, religion and politics, we could change the terminology a little and make it worship and work. These two things, religion and politics, are considered here not so much in relation to each other, although of course that is not excluded, but both these aspects of human life and experience are put under the scrutiny of this Ecclesiastes, the preacher or the observer of human life. It is almost as if he says, well, now we've talked about a variety of things, let's think about religion and let's think about politics. And the chapter divides fairly clearly. Verses 1 to 7 is concerned with religion or worship, and verses 8 to 20, speaking generally, deal with politics or work or society, call it what you will. We are going to spend most of our time considering religion. We have already made clear in our earlier studies in Ecclesiastes that secular man, now think carefully, secular man committed to secularism, committed to humanism and all that we mean by humanism, secular man committed to humanism can still be religious. Although without any shadow of doubt whatever, the humanist's God will always be a very hazy and a very ill-defined God. That is the kind of God that secular man prefers. Because after all, if God comes out of the fog, becomes clearly defined and a coherent God, then we are obliged, by honesty apart from anything else, to listen to him, to consider him, and to take him seriously. And this is why secular man, humanist man, prefers a hazy, ill-defined God. But of course, the fact that men are vague about God does not mean that God is vague. This is the error that a great many people make. They say, well, now my thoughts about God are very hazy, therefore God must be equally hazy and not to be taken very seriously. This is very defective reasoning. The fact that men's thoughts about God are vague does not mean that God is vague. And the Christian position on the basis of Scripture declares that God is. And we're not going to argue the point about that. God is. This is categorical. This is final. This is absolute. God is. God is real. God is living. God is present. God is the God with whom we have to do, whether we call ourselves by the name Christian or whether we call ourselves by the name humanist. We must never think of God as being in the dreadful position of saying, "Oh dear, there is such a lot that I would like to do amongst that lot of men and women, but I'm afraid I can't because they don't really believe that I exist." What nonsense! God is a God with whom we have to do, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we are prepared for it or not. And this God with whom we have to do is a God who deals with us in terms of basic reality. God doesn't go in for waffle. He is not a long-winded God. He has the uncanny knack of getting right to the point with the least possible delay. And this, of course, brings us to the very potent verses that we have at the opening of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps. I much prefer the translation that says, "Watch your step." As if an angel messenger of God was standing at the kirk door, and as you come along the pavement and you're turning into the door, the angel, now, hold your horses just for a minute. Are you sure that you want to go in? Watch your step when you go to the house of God. Because you see, the important thing about religion, and we use that unfortunate term in its best sense, the important thing about religion is not ritual, as some men give the impression that the important thing really is that everything should be done just exactly at the right time in the service, from the right place, the pulpit or the reading desk or the lectern, or looking east or west or north or south or any direction you like to look. The important thing is not ritual. The important thing is not routine. You know, the kind of thing that when the man says, "Let us worship God and sing hymn so and so," you've all got to stand up. And then when the man says, "Now sit down, let us pray," you've all got to close your eyes and bow your heads. That's what I mean by routine. The important thing about religion is not ritual, and it is not routine. It is reality. Now this is why God says here in his word, "Watch your step. Guard your step. Take time to think what you're doing before you ever enter into the house of God." Because you see, going to church, as we said earlier in the service, going to church is dangerous. Because if God sees you going to church, he is entitled to assume that you want to meet with him. And that is not always the case. I've used the illustration a lot recently, the story of Jacob at Bethel, you know, the ladder and the angel ascending and descending to heaven. And Jacob wakened up in the morning and his comment was, "Surely God is in this place and I knew it not." And I understand from the commentaries, I can't read the Hebrew, that what Jacob really meant there was, "Good gracious me, God's here, and if I had known God was here, I wouldn't have stayed overnight." That's what it means. And there's a sense in which there's a lot to be said for someone finding themselves in a kirk some Sunday morning, halfway through the service, becoming aware of the fact that God is here and God is taking his presence as indicating that he wants to meet with God, and say, "Oh, but that's not what I meant when I came in here," and the person getting up and scooting out the door. That would be a reality. This is what I mean when I say that going to church is dangerous. Because God assumes that you want to meet him. And in like manner, prayer is dangerous because God assumes that you mean it. I've told you before, and I tell you again, of the occasion not long after I became a Christian, I'm not quite sure when I became a Christian. I was still in naval uniform. And I was with some others in the manse of the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen. And like many comparatively young Christians, I was somewhat cocky. And I was shooting my mouth a wee bit. And Mr. Still turned round to me and said, "Now look here, you watch what you pray for. You'll get it." And I've never forgotten that, and that's 20 years ago. And there are times when I settle down to speak in prayer to God in the privacy of my own heart and my own home, that there is an element of hesitation. And in my heart I say, now watch it, Philip, before you start saying things to God. Because God will assume that you mean it. We get down on our knees and at times say, oh God, make me a holy man. All right, says God. He'll take you at your word. Oh God, make me usable in the service of Jesus Christ. All right, says God, I take you at your word. Going to church is dangerous. Prayer is dangerous. Singing hymns is dangerous. Because when we are singing hymns together, we are saying things to God and we are saying them publicly. It's a tremendous exercise, you know, when a minister chooses hymns for a service. And there are times when I've been choosing hymns, especially choosing the closing hymn of a service, that in my own home I said, oh no, I can't ask the folk to sing that. Because sometimes it's a very well-known, one of the favorite hymns, and I know perfectly well that folk will open their hymn books and they'll sing it out. But it could very well be that they're singing lies to God. You know, the kind of thing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. You don't mean that. Do you? You may well say, well, do you mean it? Well, I'm an Aberdonian. I don't part with money easily. But you see what I mean? When we sing hymns, when we come into corporate worship and we lift up our voices, we are saying things publicly to God, which we may or may not mean. Now says the preacher, Ecclesiastes the Observer, who is putting all our religion under scrutiny. Look, he says in verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. Don't let your prayers run away with you. Put a brake on. You may think this is a very strange thing for me to be saying, because I'm always preaching about how you should be praying more. Well, the two go together. Remember, it's reality we're after. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, and I understand from the commentaries that this seems to signify the angelic messenger, you could almost say the Spirit of God, if you like, who comes and says, now you made a vow, you entered into a contract. And I call a whole congregation to witness that you entered into a contract. Would you mind now fulfilling it? Do not say to the messenger, it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. Oh, think of a couple who will come into the house of God to be married. And they take their vows to each other. And they very, very often, sometimes within a year, sometimes less than that, they're saying to each other, oh, but I didn't really mean it. Well, why did you do it if you didn't mean it? Vows are valid things, and once made, they are binding. Take one or two things out of the chapter. First of all, guard your step when you go to the house of God. Stop and ask yourselves some questions. Why are you going to the house of God? Ask yourself a further question. In what frame of mind are you going to the house of God? Ask yourself another question. In what condition of spirit are you going to the house of God? Ask yourself another question. Do I really want to draw near to God? Or would I prefer that God remain somewhat remote? I suppose in a sense it's true to say that we are all apt to brush our suits and set our hats in preparation to go to the house of God. But how many of us take time, for example, on a Sunday morning before we leave our houses to examine our hearts? We brush the accumulated soil of the week off our clothes, but what of our hearts and our minds and our spirits? The commentaries, especially the older ones, have some very interesting comments to make here, and they say, Sunday begins on Saturday. Doesn't it? Sunday begins on Saturday, and Sunday should go on into the week. And if our worship, our religion, our dealings with God, if these do not impinge on all that we are and all that we do every day of the week, there is something very far wrong. Now, of course, the devil could get us here, and next Saturday night or next Sunday morning we could find people saying, oh, well, I've been such a dreadful sinner this week, I haven't done right by God, I feel totally unworthy, if I go I'll just be a hindrance, I better stay at home. That would be to fall into the snare of the devil. What we are saying this morning about watching your step as you go to the house of God is no ground for saying, I'm not going because I'm not worthy. If you are not worthy, and if you've been a miserable, wretched sinner every day of the week, then all the more reason to go. Not merely to church, but to God. And in a sense, the dirtier we are, the more we need to go to that fountain that was opened for sin and uncleanness, and to wash and be clean. Watch your step. Secondly, prayer. And we use this word in its widest sense to include all talking about God and to God. Now, there are some people who are always talking about God as if they were the most intimate confidants of the Almighty. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that the thing that annoyed him about Christians was that they knew too much about God. I commend that statement to your thoughts. Some are always talking about God. Some, especially, and remember we are putting secularism, religious and non-religious, under the scrutiny. Some, especially secularized theologians, now that's a very beautiful phrase, a very beautiful term for something else. Secularized theologians are unbelievers, but they don't like the name unbeliever, so they call themselves secular theologians. Secularized theologians have a tremendous tendency, along with many others, to talk about God. And they talk in volumes, and the volumes of their talk are put into volumes of books. All of them very expensive books, and it is often assumed that because the book is very expensive and impossibly dull and hard to read, that it must be terribly profound. But these people who are always talking about God, they are usually so busy pronouncing about God and so busy theorizing about God that they have no time to listen, and that's a tremendous defect in our Christian lives. They have no time to listen to what God is saying about himself or themselves. So there is a sense in which, taking it into the embracing term here, the embracing heading of prayer, that one of the lessons we need to learn is to be still and know that God is God. There is a place in prayer, not only in church but also in our own homes. There is a place for, before ever getting down on your knees, if you get down on your knees to pray, Before ever getting down on your knees, you should perhaps sit down, perhaps even with your Bible closed, just to be still and to let your thoughts center upon God. Don't let your mind go blank, whatever you do. That's what the devil wants. And he'll produce all sorts of histrionics. Sit down in quietness. Let your thoughts center upon God. Think about God, about God's dealings with you and about your dealings with God. Think about God's dealings with your church and congregation and with your community. Take time to be still and to know that your God is a real God. Then open your Bibles and begin to read, wherever you happen to be reading. And at times, break away from your normal pattern of readings, and you need to know your Bibles to do this, and go to places whereby the Spirit of God, in your quiet meditation, you are prompted to go to read and to consider what God says about himself. Then, as it were, having been still in the presence of God, having allowed God to speak to you, you then, in a way in which your mind and your heart and your spirit have been refined and confined, you begin to speak your prayers to God. I had a man on the phone some time ago, and he was greatly in need. And whether rightly or wrongly, I felt that I perhaps was the person who was able to help him. But he just talked. I couldn't get a word in edgeways. You might find that difficult to believe, but it was true. And in the end, I confess, and I won't tell you how long the telephone conversation had gone on, but in the end, I bellowed into the phone the two words, "Shut up!" And he did. I didn't say a word until there was a tentative noise from the other end of the phone. And I said, "Now, will you listen?" And he said, "Yes." Now, when the Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God," there's a sense in which God is saying, "Now, shut up. Listen to what I have said about myself. Not your ideas about what I'm like. Not your theorizing and philosophizing about God and his kingdom. Listen to what I have to say. Now, speak your prayers." But keep very much in mind, and we can only do this now in summary, our time's practically gone. Keep in mind that prayer must never be allowed to become a lever to get blessings out of God. Nor must prayer ever be allowed to become our chosen way of impressing God with our spirituality. There is a sense in which in prayer, both public and private prayer, we tend to give God a lot of information that he was fully aware of before we were aware of it. That doesn't in any sense contradict the fact that we must talk out the burdens and the perplexities of our hearts before God. This is what we were learning last night in the story of Jonah. When Jonah was very angry with God, and God said, "Well, now come on, Jonah, speak about it." And instead of Jonah having to bottle it all up within himself, God encouraged him and enabled him and gave him the opportunity to talk out the steam. And Jonah felt an awful lot better after it. We must never allow our prayers to degenerate into unworthy things, nor must we ever think of God as someone to be made use of to get ourselves out of a fix. Prayer, as the old hymn says, prayer is the soul's sincere desire. Prayer is the expression of the heart made safely. Do you often find yourself in company and there are things bothering you and you would like to tell them, but, oh, it's not safe? Well, you see, it's safe with God. That's what prayer is. Speaking to God. Wasn't there someone on one occasion, I read this in a book, who went to the minister very perplexed. They couldn't really, they felt they weren't getting anywhere with prayer. And, oh, they were trying so hard. And the minister said, well, now, for a wee while, try this. In your own home, they had the opportunity to do this. Pull up two armchairs to the fire. You sit down in one facing the other one. And just say to yourself, now, assume that God's there in the other armchair. Now, you just sit at one side of your own fireplace and speak to God. That's not being familiar. That's being real. Because, you see, God is as near as that. And God is the one who, above all else, it is safe to trust. Guard your step going to the house of God. Guard your prayers. Thirdly, guard your vows. And here is where the bridge relates over to daily life. Don't play games with God. Saying things to God that you don't really mean and you don't mean to keep. And remember, of course, that a multitude of words, especially holy words, a multitude of words can be nothing other than a hiding place from God. I don't really understand what verse 7 means. The commentaries suggest things like the relationship between dreams and words. And dreams, a whole lot of things crowding in. And in your dreams producing a fantasy, make-believe world. And we can do this without talking. We can build up a fictitious world in which our God is not really taken very seriously. I think in a sense we've almost had enough to keep us thinking for one Sunday morning. But I'm determined that we should do one chapter of this book every Sunday. The last half of the chapter, you read it and browse over the verses of, as I've had to do, where from religion we move over to politics, from worship we move over to work. Speaks here about the civil magistrate in the province. It speaks of the vanity of riches and the light of destiny. Beginning at verse 8, the writer says, don't be amazed at evil. Right up the scale there is iniquity, even in the highest places. And that's a sobering thought. Or on the other hand, right up the scale, there is accountability. Ultimately, accountability to God. Again, I don't know what verse 9 means. It seems to suggest that a king who knows his people is the best set up of all. Well, I only know of one king who knows his people like that. The King Jesus. Verses 10 to 20, the writer returns to the vanity of riches. Last week, someone going out of church said to me, but Mr. Philip, isn't there a difference between success and greed? And I said, a fine distinction. But is it not true that success can produce greed? Just as greed can produce success. Now these verses 10 to 20 speaking about the vanity of riches are not in any sense constituting a plea for asceticism. A denying of yourself. A scourging of the flesh, if you like to put it like that. It is not a plea for asceticism because the Bible says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. and all things are to be received and not rejected, being received with thanksgiving. I'm only quoting scripture to you. But you know, those who enjoy things most are those who are least cumbered with them. There is a detachment from things which alone makes life pleasurable, let alone bearable. The vanity of riches, and by riches we do not speak only of cash riches. There are the riches of personality, the riches of family and friends. There are the riches of capacity, the riches of culture. The word riches is a very, very wide word. And I found the words of the Savior going through my mind and my heart a tremendous amount these days. With what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Because these wide, wide riches that we are speaking about can so easily get in the way, they can so easily anchor us to a world which at the best is temporary. In speaking of these riches, and I commend to you verses 10 to 20, read them over and over and you'll see that all that I'm saying comes out of them. From these last verses 10 to 20, I think the observer of life draws a very profound conclusion. I'm thinking particularly around verses 14, 15, and 16. And his conclusion is this: what we acquire, we leave behind us. We've no option. We can't take it with us when we die. What we acquire, we leave behind. But what we become, we take with us into eternity. This is why the burden of the word this morning is this: be real and guard your step when you come to the house of God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.